grinding together and you have some of these questions, I want to tackle those questions with you. Now, my teacher, a very respected man, he started with this. He said, "I do not have all of the answers, or perhaps the best or proper way to interpret this scripture. But I have been given solid teaching, I have sought the Lord in my education, and I've been put on a good track on how to help my congregation begin to understand this book." And that's sort of the same sentiment that I want to take into this morning. There is many ways to read books of the Bible. There are many ways to read letters. And what I'm going to do with us over the next few weeks is look at more of the literal world. Not going to try to read in parts of history that we know that have come together. I'm going to look at the literal world which John was writing to and see what some of these things might have meant for them first. And then we can perhaps see that the things that were happening in that literal world are happening in our world right now, and they actually do connect. Okay? There is lots of connections. And my teacher used something which some of you it will make a lot of sense, but for me, I was very confused because I never experienced the USSR or when China may have been a scary country. And so one of the examples that he used right off the bat is this idea of a red dragon that causes chaos and is sort of an oppressor, right? I didn't live through the Cold War, so I didn't see the USSR be described as a nation with impending doom. Okay, I didn't live through that, but in the class, friends, there was an experienced lady, and quite honestly, there was very much fear and trepidation in her heart. Trepidation. She was scared. She was a bit afraid because, you know, some of these names who I've only heard of in reference to hockey games that happened when I wasn't alive, some of these things happened outside of my experience. And so my excitement shouldn't overshadow that I recognize that the book of Revelation could have some hurts, baggage, aches, pains that you very may well carry with you from looking at this before, and some other teachings, good or bad, that you may have had of Revelation. Is that fair? So I'm not claiming to be the expert. I'm trying to acknowledge that you may have heard something different. I'm not saying it's wrong. I just want you to see another perspective, and that's really my heart is where I'm coming from here. One other thing is, I always put a plug in for them, the Bible Project. It's a wonderful sort of crowdsourced a source on the internet that you can use, and they have lots of great information. They break down sort of chapter by chapter, give you questions and answers in all the way through it. So, we're coming back to it. So, I say my teacher wants us to get a good context before we can start applying it to our own daily lives. We don't want to start attaching things from our lives, but rather find out what things John was trying to get his original readers to think of. And we have to be careful about attaching our world stuff before we look at the literal world stuff, because sometimes it steals our attention away from what was going on. We look at the social standings, political happenings, economics, the educational, the common knowledge that people had in the time when John was writing to them. So if we are not doing this with consistency and jumping back and forth, sometimes we'll miss what God has already put in here for us, okay? And so there's a couple teachers in the room, so I'm going to say it, but teachers, give me. The first one that we always go through in intro is sort of like syllabus day. It's sort of like, I'm going to give you a few structures and outlines, and then I'm going to send you to sort of like get a little bit familiar with the material. So don't quite check out, because this isn't just a syllabus, but this is sort of the structure that I want to take with us through the rest of this letter, okay? So the first idea that we want to look at is ecclesiology, which is just the Bible school term for what this means for the church, the study of the church. So what does this letter mean for the church that John was writing then, the churches, as we're going to see in just a minute, and then what does it mean for now, and what does it mean for the future? When this letter is read to the congregation, what is their response going to be? What kinds of things are jumping out of them? What emotions are evoked? And what actions are they being driven to take as a church, not just as an individually, corporately? Okay, so there's the ecclesiology piece that we'll keep jumping back into. Eschatology, the big Bible school world for dealing with death and judgment, the final destiny of the human soul. This book outlines some, to say it as the way that it is, gruesome. There's some gruesome word pictures. You're going to see there's slain soldiers and the predatory birds are feasting on these dead people, you know, feasting on people who have been slain. So there's some gore, there's some battle, there's death, and this is evident with the martyrs who have died, soldiers who have died, heaven, hell, the gates of, the Leviathan. There's all sorts of interesting things that we look at heaven, and we look at the reality of hell inside of this book as well, okay? So we will look at death and what it means for us, both believers and non-believers. And then we get this word, and in no sense to make fun with it, apocalypse. Apocalyptic literature. Really mean apocalypsis in Greek, the revealing or unveiling, unfolding of things that are not previously known, which could not be known apart from unveiling. Can you read that again, because it sort of jumped back and forth. Apocalypse, the unveiling or unfolding of things not previously known and which could not be known apart from the unveiling. So when we were thinking of this, and I think of unveiling, when I got married, she didn't have a veil, you know, this piece of cloth that goes over their face, and when she gets to the front and they flip, and suddenly unveiled is her beauty, right? This is the picture that we want to get. Instead of our bride or a bride, you know, coming with her veil over her, perhaps the veil is, the book is closed, and it's presented to us from whoever it was that presented it to us, and when we open it up, we start to understand and see the beauty that is contained underneath that veil. But until we open it up and look at it, and, you know, interact with it, we're not going to experience some of that beauty, okay? I know I'm right over your head here, but this is a little bit. If you don't like the bride's veil thing because you're not married or you know, this is for you, the other experience is a Christmas gift. You know, if we wanted to explain this to you or to children, we don't know what's inside of that Christmas box. And once we pull that paper out and unveil what's inside and interact with it, suddenly there's meaning and understanding, and we interact with it, okay? So if you have children and they're asking you, you can definitely use that idea. A fourth idea that we move into here that we're going to see a lot of is the idea of worship. John sees angels. He sees Jesus and God, and every time he sees an angelic being, or he sees Jesus or God, he falls on his face and he worships. He can think of nothing else but see the glory of God being unveiled, being shown to him, and his response is, I want to worship. And so, as we look at this for ourselves, what should our response be when we look at this letter? When God's glory is revealed to us, maybe we ought to. Maybe prostration isn't for you, but if you'd like to, hallelujah. If you want to get on your knees, you raise your hands in worship, you want to sing another song, you want to write a poem, you want to worship God in whatever way you want to, if that's what is evoked in you, you're going to see a lot of that in this letter. The fifth idea, one that I think that as Christians we are going to struggle with, and I want to highlight the most through this letter, is discipleship. True cost of discipleship. What being a disciple means. This letter is filled with this idea of following the slaughtered lamb. Following the lamb wherever he will go. And we are going to see that the lamb gets into the hard battles. The lamb, you know, looks like it's going to get conquered against. You think about this. Get this picture for a second. Big, fiery, red dragon, like biggest dragon you can think of. Mean, green, nasty, big teeth, fire-breathing, tail swinging with, you know, like big, nasty dragon and a lamb. you know, who do you think you'd rather follow into battle? I think most of us, if we're being honest, would want to follow a dragon into battle. But we're called to follow the Lamb wherever he will go. And we know through the scriptures that Jesus Christ is represented as the Lamb. Okay, so we're going to see the persecution of following the Lamb. We're going to see what happens to and what has happened to people who have followed the Lamb rather than followed beasts. So we're going to come to that. And the slaughtered lamb theme is also one that isn't just referenced in this book. Hopefully, when I say we're following the slaughtered lamb, the alarm bells in your head should be sort of reminding you that the slaughtered lamb throughout Scripture has generally represented sacrifice for sins. And the sacrifice for our sins has been Jesus Christ. Okay? I'm not going to take for granted that we have that as common knowledge. That's what John is trying to alarm bell and light bulbs in our head should be going off, okay? And in when we look at it as discipleship and following that slaughtered lamb, a lot of us see that slaughtered lamb as a symbol of weakness, right? A dead lamb who has been laid out. But we know that Christ gave himself in self-sacrifice. He's not just sacrifice. He gives himself. And so that we ought to follow him in that same idea of self-sacrifice and self-sacrificial living. Okay, when Jesus goes and stands before the judge and is like a lamb who's silent, you know, before his accusers, we start getting all of these different things that are lending back. The way that Jesus approaches the people who want to condemn people who are sinners. The Pharisees who challenged him for doing miracles on the Sabbath day. All the questioning that they had for Jesus and how he confidently lends himself to them. Ask me your questions. I'm here for you. The way that Jesus enters is the same way that we as followers of Jesus ought to enter those same conversations. Self-giving, sacrifice, these are a sobering reality once we actually get to looking at the book, because these are life-consuming tasks. These aren't things that you can do half-heartedly. You can't half-heartedly follow Jesus. I mean, you can, but that's not what he wants from us. He didn't half-heartedly give himself to us on the cross, and so we can't half-heartedly give ourselves to him and being his disciples. We've got to be all in. It's not enough, okay? So in our worship, in our disciple-making, and our theorizing about what passage in God's Word means, we must keep in mind this thread that runs through Scripture that of self-sacrifice. The centrality of who Christ was and is and will be again for us is someone who loves us self-sacrificially. And the sobering reality later, when we talk about the martyrs and the 144,000 as those who have died for Christ and those who live for Christ, all have something in common with Jesus himself, and that is that they gave their all, literally, to the cause. The meaning of becoming a martyr is giving your life for that cause, and in this case, they're giving their life for following the Lamb wherever he will go. And a hard question that John asks his church right off the bat is, are you ready to do that? Are you ready to follow the Lamb wherever he will take you? You know, we heard last week from, you know, a dear sister that, she's followed God into the sandbox, into the desert in Niger. You know, that's not the easiest place to follow someone. Sometimes it's having a hard conversation with a coworker or a family member and saying, I'm following the Lamb, are you? Right? These are included in these hard things that we must do as disciples of the Lamb. And the word that I have in my note is a sobering reality, because God asks us to keep a sober and clean and clear mind that would be ever ready and present. The lion that prowls and seeks to destroy you prowls and is waiting for you to not be ready or to be not on guard so that he can pounce and make you pay. There is some doom and gloom themes that will be evoked in this book, but like we looked in Thessalonians, Paul was telling us there, I'm telling you these things so you can be ready, so that you won't be caught off guard like a thief in the night, but that you'll have some knowledge, you'll have some understanding, and that you can prepare your heart and mind, and you can prepare with your family for what is going to happen. Is that making sense? See, we're leading up to getting into it. So A hard question that I often am asking myself, how willing am I to tell my friends and people that I don't know that I'm a Christ follower? You know, if you have to tell them, is there a chance that your actions aren't telling them enough? You know, if I have to use my words to say, I'm a Christ follower, and they can't see that I'm living a different life and following the Lamb into those hard places, that's a challenge to me as a pastor, and I hope that that's a challenge to you as a Christ follower, that maybe we just got to check our thoughts, our attitudes, and actions, and make sure that we're dedicated to being disciples of the Lamb, okay? And suddenly, this book becomes a lot less about the end of the world as we read it, and things that we seem to not be able to comprehend or nail down, and it becomes a book that's warning us of what to come, and suddenly John says that this book tastes to him like honey in his mouth. It's talking about end of the world and martyrs and death and doom and gloom, but somehow it tastes sweet on his lips. And we're going to talk about that, because that goes back to other prophets, and we're going to dive right into that. I can't get ahead of myself. And so there's this reality that although there's hard stuff to come and hard things to talk about, when we do so in a healthy and appropriate way, it tastes sweet on our lips. So at the beginning, we talk about there's some, even in myself, there's some hesitancy in talking about a book of Revelation. That can put the fear of God in a young man like myself. Sure, fair enough. But when we do it in an appropriate way and we seek the Lord and we ask the Spirit to guide us through it, this can taste sweet on our lips. And I hope that you can get that from the attitude that we're trying to approach this. How different would our worship become if we had the image of the slaughtered lamb on the PowerPoint, you know? Or would it evoke a different emotion from us about a grief or mourning? Or perhaps if we put it on our display in the morning, you know, if we had some of these, you know, pictures up, what emotions are going to pull forward from our minds here? I'm gonna keep moving here, getting bogged down. You know what I'm saying here. I think you're following with me. We got a yes. We know where we're going. Okay. So at the beginning, I asked you about a little bit of ecclesiology. Are you concerned, friends and family, with the way that your church, maybe as a community, I've talked about how you are a disciple individually, how you're following the Lamb, but are you concerned with how your church or your community or your small group is following the Lamb as well? Because that's a big picture here, is that we look at ecclesiology. How is the church doing this? And this is where we're inviting you to be critical with us. How then, church, can we as a community, as a church, engage in following the Lamb more after reading this book healthy together? Okay? What are the, in hockey, it's how do you get into the dirty areas, get into the corners and bump elbows with guys and get in there, dig in there and get the puck. In this case, in what areas do we need to, you know, bump elbows with people and get into those dirty areas and shine the light of Jesus, right? That's where we're going here. And we dedicated a baby today, and we ought to be a church that will pursue being known as following the Lamb wherever it will go, imitating what that Lamb did before he was slain. And if we don't, you know, what will that say to our younger generations? What does that say if we're not willing to do it because, you know, I'm a pastor and I already did mine, or I'm in this age category in life and I've already done it, so I'm just sort of smooth sailing to the end, or I'm a young person and this doesn't make any sense to me and the letter wasn't written. You know, like, collectively, we've got to put those things aside and dedicate ourselves to looking for the truth here, okay? So a couple more ideas that have to get talked about before we jump into the scripture here is the idea of cosmic conflict, okay? We're going to see, we have John, all of a sudden, a revelation, and he sees this battle in the sky, okay? And throughout scriptures, we know that there's a battle that is ever present and happening, and in this letter, we're seeing that there's another battle up here that's happening, cosmic. And something that I learned right at the beginning here is my teacher wanted me to draw a distinction here is that, yes, absolutely, there is a battle that is being fought here on the earth, right? The prince of darkness is here. We know that God in heaven is ultimate authority. He is the king, and he has the whole world in his hands, right? We know that truth. We teach our kids that, but the truth is there's an enemy that prowls around on this earth. We've got to be present and ready, and that cosmic conflict, that spiritual battle is ongoing here. But that battle is also being fought with God in heaven. He sees what's going on. He knows what's going on. And he's waiting for us to say, I need your spirit to help me fight this battle here so that he can engage and help us win. But that battle that's happening in heaven is God longing for us to overcome our selfishness, to overcome what Satan is trying to steal away from us and honor him and follow the Lamb where he will go. Does that make sense? Cosmic battle? I'm hoping they're making sense, okay? You don't have to worry about having to fight a literal dragon. I don't think that that's going to happen. Cosmic battle, this battle doesn't come here to you. I think that the ultimate battle is in the hands of the Lord, and so we'll see that. Another idea that we're going to come across very, very, very often is this idea of prophecy and prediction. And we're going to have to grapple and wrestle with the differences between a prophecy and a prediction. There is a tension, and so when I try to describe that, we have prophecy in one hand and prediction in the other hand, and they all have to be twisted the other way. Without one, this one is just sort of a floppy rope. They have to be twisted together, and together they help us understand, okay? This book of Revelation is not going to show you the events are going to happen like this. One, two, three, and then something happens, okay? It's not perfectly laid out for us this way, and we know this because Jesus says even there are things that we are not meant to know, and if God's mind is not meant to be known, we won't know it. But I'm not saying his will is not meant to be known. God showed us his will in Christ Jesus. So I got to say that again because I got a couple of the furrowed brows. God's mind in how he has decided the events will happen is God's mind. We are not meant to know necessarily how those things will unfold. What we can know is God's will for us, which is for us to love him with all of our hearts, mind, soul, and strength, and that he gave his son Jesus to die to forgive sins. He is resurrected, and we live him in that life. We know that that's the truth. How it happens, we might not see, okay? So that's this tension that we have to hold in our minds at the whole time. Thank you for the furrowed brows. So I need to slow down and say that part again for you. There's an idea of revealing and hiding. John hears something, he turns and he sees something, or he sees something and then he hears something. We're going to see a bit of that. Some of what he sees is backwards. He's seeing what he's hearing and he's hearing what he's seeing, and some things are being clouded, so we're going to see a little bit of that. It seems funny that I would tell you that this is a book that is designed around the unveiling, and then suddenly when we read it, it seems like, God, you're hiding something from me. And we're going to wrestle with that tension, okay? So hearing and seeing, we're going to see that. The refrain that comes over and over and over again is this: let anyone who has ears to hear listen. How many people in here do not have ears? Nobody, right? So anyone who has ears, listen. You know, so there's some interesting things that he says, and that we're going to get right into it. You've got to be able to read with imagination. You're going to see the Lord has you under his wings. Does God really have wings? And we are literally under his wings. Maybe not. Shadow of death. What does that look like? And so lastly, it's about asking the right questions. A book can only give you the right information if you ask the right questions. If you ask the wrong questions, it cannot give you the wrong answers. Okay, so he used this example, and I didn't want to make a new example, but it's going to make sense here, okay? We wouldn't likely go to Exodus for the best information about current affairs in politics. Not saying that you can't, but there might be other places that we would go to. When we look at Martin Luther and how he looks at the red dragon, he sees this as the Pope and the Catholic papacy and how the Catholic religion worked, okay? He's understanding that there were differences in how he associated... Back up. He was trying to attach Roman papacy to Red Dragon. He's asking the wrong question. Rather than looking at, he's looking at his time here and attaching connections, rather than going, Red Dragon means what to the seven churches? And Martin Luther is going, I'm attaching this is the meaning, and that's why I use the Red Dragon, because somewhere over here in history, we've said that Red Dragon is Gorbachev, USSR. See that connection here? What I think we're missing is that we're trying to attach things over here, and we need to come here and figure out what John was writing to. I know that's scattered, but it makes more sense when I move from place to place. That's where we're trying to get to, okay? That's where we're trying to get to. And I'm not saying that Exodus isn't great to learn about politics, because Christ transcends Scripture, okay? We're coming back to this. We're going to read. That's the hard part. I hate doing it, and I don't like rushing through it, but I have to do that because I'm going to, over the next few weeks, tell you about the questions that I'm asking. I'm going to go backwards here. We're going to look at some of these things. This is what our questions are based around. Hearing and seeing, prophecies, cosmic battles. We're going to be looking through all of those things. Ecclesiology, eschatology, apocalypse, worship, discipleship. Those are the big 6 weeks. Those are the things that we're going to hit on. I had to give them to you today so that you had them and so that it made sense. And if you want my notes, it will also help. But we're going to come right to the best part, okay? That took too long. Thanks for coming with me. I know it's hard, but we're right in the Scriptures here. So if you have your Bible with you, you want to open up, we're going to look right at Revelation 1. Done this part. That's why I put notes on it. Number 4, asking the right question. Number 5, here we go. We're going to read chapter 1. Verses 1 through 8, and that was our scripture for this morning, but I was a blubbering mess, and so I didn't read it. So if you want to open with me, that's where we're at. Revelation 1, and we're going to read 1 through 8. And this is sort of the opening remarks that we have, and then we're going to look at something that's pretty cool, and will make a lot of sense, and will put to shame all this other stuff that I had to talk about. Okay, here we are. Thomas, can you put it up? I frustrated you, didn't I? Oh boy. Thank you for your grace. I'm learning, I'm new, I'm excited, and I'm glad I get to do this with you. Okay, here we are. Revelation 1. The revelation of Jesus, which God gave him to show his bondservants the things which must soon take place. And he sent and communicated it by his angel to John, who testified to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus, even to all that he saw. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of the prophecy and heed the things which are written in it. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings of earth. To him who loves us and released us from our sins, and by his blood, he has made us to be a kingdom, priests to his God and Father. To him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him. So it is to be. Amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord, who is and was and who is to come, the Almighty. Now, that's the kind of intro that I think if, you know, when I like to read the cowboy novels, this is an intro when someone like kicks open a door, pulls out his six shooter and shoots everyone in the room because they're bad guys and they did very mean things. Okay, but the reality is here, look at the cool promises that God opens with here. First, he says, I've given you my revelation, which started with God, was given to an angel, brought to Jesus, who lived it out. That's cool. That shows that all three of them were working together to get us this information. That should be kind of cool, right? God uses his angels to tell Jesus. Jesus lives it out. And guess what? Blessed are we who read about those things, who hear those things, and who heed those things. He's saying, I'm showing you so that you can do it. And you'll be blessed if you do it. And then he carries on. Jesus Christ, we go into 5. This is where I'm going to pick up again. Look at Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings of earth. And think about that, the faithful witness, following the Lamb wherever he will go, being a disciple, being a faithful witness. That's the first call that we see in this first chapter, is that we are called to following the Lamb, following the faithful witness. God has made us in 6. He's made us a kingdom of priests, and for him, the glory and the dominion forever. Right? I thought it was a really great way. He opens this letter, he kicks it wide open, and he says, here's my authority. I'm the Alpha, I'm the Omega, who was, who is, and who is going to come again, the Almighty. And friends, that's why we picked the songs that we picked today. You know, all we did was pick songs. I know it's easy to think that we just, you know, sing 4 or 5 songs, but all those songs are literally written about these kinds of things. That's, we've tried to work our minds towards this. And so here we are, just in the last little closing idea here. And we'll come back to some of these letters, but I was taught a little bit of a matrix here. So what happens here, this revelation, this letter is going to be read to these 6 or 7 churches here. Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Philadelphia, Sardis, and Laodicea. Okay, so these are the churches that this letter is going to be distributed to. And in this next 2 chapters, you're going to see a pattern. 1, Christ gives the church a description of what they are doing and how they are doing it. 2, Christ gives them a commendation. He says, this is what you are doing well. 3, Christ complains to them and says, there is something you are not doing well. 4 is the instruction. I'm going to tell you how to do that thing better. 5, if you don't do it better, here's what's going to happen. 6, he repeats himself, and 7, he gives a promise. Okay, so I failed at doing the PowerPoint this week. No excuses. I failed to get it done. This is why I have my notes. If you want to do those 1 through 7, I'd love to give them to you. But we're going to look at Ephesus together, the first letter, and let's see if we can identify together those 6 things. Or we could pick another letter. Is everyone all right? We do Ephesus. No naysayers? Good, yeah. I didn't think you would. Glad if you want to get out of here on time. Okay, here we go. So this is in chapter 2, and we're starting at 1 through to 7. And so the first couple, we're looking for Christ's description of what's going on in Ephesus. So it says this. To the angel of the church in Ephesus, write this. The one who holds the 7 stars in his right hand, the one who walks among the 7 lampstands, says this. Okay, ready? Verse 2. This is Christ's description. I know your deeds and your toil and perseverance, and that you cannot tolerate evil men. You put to test those who call themselves apostles, and they're not, and you found them to be false. So, Christ's description here. I'm seeing that there's false teachers among you, and you're letting them know that there's false teachers, okay? That's sort of a commendation as well. Here's the commendation 3. You have had perseverance, and you have endured for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary, right? See what he's saying there? You've done a good job. You have persevered, you have endured, and you've done it for me, and you've not grown weary. That's a commendation, okay? That's a good thing. The next part is a complaint. But, the Lord says, but I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Therefore, remember from where you have fallen and repent and do the deeds you did at first. See the complaint there? You have fallen away from serving me. You have fallen away from your first love. We're going to call that serving other idols. Today, it might not necessarily be that we're praying to the God of water or to the God of the sun. Sometimes we get caught up in the materialism and the Joneses and whatever. We've lost our first love, who is Jesus Christ. Okay, that's the complaint. Then the instruction comes, because God wouldn't just complain and not put his name by it, right? He's going to tell you what he's complaining about, and then he's going to help us with it. So the complaint, here comes the instruction. Therefore, remember that you have fallen. Here's the instruction. I am coming to you and will remove your lampstand out of its place unless you repent. Yet this you do not have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. So he who has an ear, let them hear. We can talk about the Nicolaitans. I don't have time today, but if somebody wants to put that on your sermon doodle, who are the Nicolaitans and why would God say he hates them? That is a good question that we could go through. If someone is curious, I can touch on that next week if you're following along online, okay? We can do that. Okay, so there's his complaint, his instruction, and his threat. He who has an ear to hear, listen. This is all of us. What the Spirit says to the churches, to him who overcomes, I will grant to eat the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. So there's his promise and his refrain at the end. Unless you repent, you will be not loved. And then here at the end, we see his last promise. He who has an ear, listen. What the Spirit says to the churches, to him who overcomes, I will grant to eat the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. The last blessing is, if you hear this, if this makes sense, if you follow the faithful witness, then you will partake in all that I have for you in paradise. Okay, so if you take that same model and look at Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and what's the last one there? I always forget, Laodicea. You can follow that matrix, and you will see that Jesus Christ was giving each of them that same outline and those same description, commendation, complaint, instruction, threat, refrain, and promise. And so we have 5 minutes left. What do I want to do with the speaking point on that? If John was writing this letter to us and he was speaking to our church, what does the matrix look with us? And if you're visiting, put your mind at your church. If our church was listed as the next church, Lake Windermere Alliance Church, what's Christ's description of what we're doing here? What are we doing well? What would Jesus say, you are doing this well? What would Jesus say, we're not doing well? How would he instruct us to get better? How might he threaten us? And I know that that's like a scary word, but it's, if you don't do this, you won't have any part in me, right? And then God gives us a promise so that we can move forward. So we talk about corporately, and the hard part that is hard to do as a pastor is take the core part aside. Individually, what is Christ's description of how you're following him? What is he commending you on how well you follow him? What would he complain about what you're not doing? What instructions has he given you and what promise has he given you? Does that make sense? You see why it would be a little bit hard to just go, often we could read this and go, well, I don't have any false idols and I don't have a lampstand, so Jesus can't come and remove my lampstand, because we don't have one in our temple, you know? So if we were just going to go just too literal, we miss the point. If we want to attach something and talk about the lampstand for a minute, which is important and we will, we miss the point. What I think the point here is, the unveiling for us today is what God is trying to show us, at least in my opinion, as your pastor this morning, is this matrix. What is Christ's description of our church and in our personal following Christ? What is Christ's commendation to our church and to how we're following Christ? What is his complaint? What is his instruction? What is his threat? And what is his promise? And that's what we're going to get through to end chapter 3, and then we're going to go into the scenes in heaven. I hope that last part makes sense. I know it would look a lot better if I had the seven things written out on there. I understand that, and I've failed you in not having them up there. But those seven things are in my notes. I want to have them out for you. And I think that that matrix is good for us, not just looking at our church and our personal lives, but even as we look at, well, yeah, for our church and for our personal lives. We call it like a SWOT analysis: strengths, weaknesses, observations, and threats. We've got to look critically at our lives, and this book is going to help us look even more critically. It's gonna have Jesus' words that say, "You're not doing enough for me, and if you don't live for me, here's what's gonna happen." And we can't just let that be collectively at the church. We've got to let that be individually. Okay? So I know that's a hard intro. I had to do the word study stuff. If you want to follow along, we're going to be like right in scripture. We're going to dive right into it. If you need resources, my information is all on your bulletin. We're going to sing another song, so I need the worship team. We're going to finish with a song, but all those resources I would like to make available. There's some on the Bible Project as well, and we're going to work through it. And so you have other questions and things that you want us to address in the book of Revelation. If you don't tell me, I can't do it. And if I hear you not telling me and saying you wish that I had have done it, I'm going to come to you and say, you should have told me. Do you know what I mean? In the nicest way, right? Tell me what it is that you, what you have questions about in here so we can tackle them. If you don't tell me, then I can't help you, okay? But you pay me to help you, so let me help you, okay? God, we love you, and we thank you for this word, and we know there's a little bit of a struggle, but we long to hear from you more and more for what you have in here. We're thankful for what this day has already held and for what it holds later, and I thank you again for the family dedicating Jude and Adam a little bit more put together. I love to see those kinds of things, Lord, and we pray that we didn't earlier, but we pray the blessing from Deuteronomy. It's found in 4:4-6. You say this: Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God. The Lord is one, and you shall love the Lord with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your might. These words which I am commanding you today shall be on your heart, and you shall teach them diligently to your sons and daughters, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise up. Don't cry.
Why don't you stand with us? We're just going to do the doxology, and that'll be our benediction today.
Praise God, from whom all blessings flow. Praise Him, all creatures here below. Praise Him above, ye heavenly hosts. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Amen.
Thanks for being with us. You're dismissed.
Sure foundation, you are faithful to the end. We are waiting on you, Jesus. We are from heaven.